I want to start with a quote from R.A. Torrey. And Torrey said, "Christ and his disciples immediately attacked and exposed and denounced error. We are constantly told in our day that we ought not to attack error, but simply teach the truth. This is the method of the coward and trimmer. It was not the method of Christ." When it comes to truth that significantly impacts how we live for God, ignoring it is not the way to go, even if the truth's uncomfortable. Now, I have 3 points I want to cover, and that'll help explain why I began with Torrey's quote. First, the essence of the New Testament church. Thanks, Pat. The essence of the New Testament church is relationships. The essence of the 21st century church is organization. Second, everything necessary to accomplish all that God wants church to accomplish is contained in the pages of the New Testament. And third, the 21st century church is an inhospitable environment in which to try to do New Testament church. Let me pray, and then we'll get into it. Heavenly Father, thanks so much that we can be here. Thanks so much for the relationships that we have. Pray that this time and the time this weekend would accomplish everything that you want it to accomplish in our lives and would redound to your honor and glory. Don't hesitate to, amen. Don't hesitate to ask questions, interrupt me. And just FYI, Bob's going to put my notes and the PowerPoint on the website. So if you want to listen and not take notes, great. So what is the essence of church? On the screen are three passages that capsulize the essence of church. Let me make a couple of observations. All three references are from letters that were written to churches. Note that the highlighted qualities are to characterize how we are to interact with one another. And thirds, commands like these, having to do with how we treat each other, are the most common command category in the New Testament. Now, as you consider the emphasis in the New Testament on how believers in a church are to relate to one another, it's evident that loving, caring relationships are essential to doing church. And the reason they're essential to doing church is that they are essential for spiritual growth. We need each other to grow spiritually. God's purpose for church is spiritual growth. So, a way to think of your church is as the believers God's brought into your life with whom you have a closer relationship than you do the immediate members of your family who are pagan. So, let me summarize the essence of church, and then we're going to look a little bit more at the New Testament church. So, my summary. God's purpose for the church is the spiritual growth of the individual. That growth takes place in at least two areas, obedience and understanding, and as Jesus points out in John 14:21, they mutually reinforce each other. Now, God's means for doing church is believers building each other up for their good and God's glory. That's why relationships are important. We need close, loving, caring relationships with each other if we're to grow spiritually. And then God's agenda for the transformation of the individual for doing church is contained exclusively and entirely in the New Testament. God didn't leave anything out there and any missing pieces. So if that's the case, then anything that adversely affects relationship development is adversely affecting God's purpose for church. Before we move on to this next section, any questions, comments? Yeah, anything, if it's the case that everything that we need to do, church, is contained in the New Testament, then if you bring anything in from the outside, anything external, that has an adverse effect on relationship development, it's opposing God's purpose for church. We will get to that. We're headed that direction. Okay, let's think a little bit more about what New Testament church was like by looking at a couple of things. First, the types of relationships we find in the New Testament. And then second, the benefits, or some of the benefits that we experience from our interbeliever relationships. So, here are some of the types of relationships that you find in the New Testament. The one I'm going to briefly land on is the mentor-mentoree relationships, because it's the most important type of relationship in the New Testament, and it's the most important type of relationship any of us will have. Jesus and his apostles, Paul and Timothy, are examples of that type of relationship. This is the only relationship type that's commanded in the New Testament. We all need spiritual leaders who, like the author of Hebrews says, will watch over our souls and be willing to give an account for them on the day of judgment. So if you don't have a person like that in your life, it's really, really important for your eternity that you find them. And there are lots of guys in the room who would love to help you do that. My own personal spiritual journey, mentors have been very important to that. When I was really young, my mom had some people who invested in her spiritually over a period of about 3 years. And the changes that took place in her life as a result of that were profound and permanent. So after that, in our home, as I was growing up, a couple of times a year, there would be people, like the people who had helped her, who would stay in our home for a few days at a time as they were going from one place to another. And I remember watching these people filter through our home and being really impressed by them. And at least one effect that had on me was favorably predisposing me to the idea of spiritual leaders in my life. And in my late 20s, a couple came along who were like the people that had invested in my mom, and they poured their lives into my wife and I. And by God's grace, it completely changed the direction and course of our lives. So again, you gotta have a spiritual mentor, leader, discipler. Now, let's look a little bit at some of the benefits of interbeliever relationships. How do our relationships with each other help our spiritual growth? Close interbeliever relationships are God's means for accomplishing spiritual growth. Paul nuggetizes that in Ephesians 4, 11 to 13. And basically what he says, church is gifted individuals who invest in other believers so that we are all able to help each other and grow spiritually in that process. I think there's other places you can look, but I think Ephesians 4 is probably the best place you have nuggetized God's purpose for what church is. So here are the few of the ways that God uses our relationships. John.
I'll speak loudly. Just take a moment on the mentors and mentoree. Draw a distinction between the difference between having an encouraging relationship with a fellow Christian and being a mentor to a fellow Christian.
Lance, could you draw a distinction between having a relationship, you know, an encouraging relationship with a fellow Christian versus mentoring a fellow Christian? You know, because so often we want to we have lots of friends and we have relationships, but what is it we would be doing differently mentoring people?
John, to me, the difference is the difference between what I would call peer-to-peer relationships and a disciple-maker, disciple-ee relationship. So let me finish this slide. And if the second point doesn't answer your question, then let's talk about it some more. So... if this doesn't answer, let me know. So the first benefit that our relationships have is the opportunity to learn by example. And that can happen in people that are on more or less the same spiritual plane as you are, as well as somebody who is more mature. Both things can happen. But in the leadership position, that leader has a lot more depth of life, depth of understanding to impart than on a peer level. I think the peer is more where you're challenged by the person's character, you're challenged by his gifts. So Paul and Timothy, as a result of the time that Paul spent with Timothy, Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:10-11, he says, "You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecution, sufferings." Very few people had a front row view of Paul's ministry like Timothy did, and the opportunity to learn that way. Second, our relationships provide an opportunity to use our spiritual gifts. And as Paul said in Ephesians 4, it's through the exercise of our spiritual gifts with each other that we mature, that we attain to the measure of Christ's full stature. And then three, relationships are the context in which comfort and encouragement are received and dispensed. Or to rephrase that, relationships are key in a facet of our Christian life that's really important, and that's our perseverance. We really need each other to finish the race, to hang in there. Did I scratch it all where you were itching? No?
We spend a lot of time with each other, you know, in relationships with brothers in Christ and so forth. I'm just wondering, practically, how would you distinguish, what are your thoughts on how you... what's it look like to speak into somebody else's life as a mentor rather than just as a peer? I guess is what I'm trying to get to.
Yeah, so it seems to me need is the defining quality. So I recognize that I have a need, and I go looking for somebody who can help with that need. And by definition, the person that can help with the need has skills, ability, knowledge, depending on what that need is. you know, I think about when I, just as an illustration, the couple that initially helped my wife and I, this guy was incredible on the importance of obedience and helped us, Pat and his wife, helped us tremendously with obeying God. But his Bible study skills and reasoning skills were not very good. And so I was getting the obedience part, but I knew that my ability to think and reason and sift through Scripture was not very good. So I had a need, and through, you know, a variety of God-ordained circumstances, met Jonathan's dad, you know, 30 years ago, and over a period of time, got from he and Gail and others incredible help in doing Bible study. And they mentored me and led me in that process. And in the process of, you know, what it looked like to live for God. My first mentor had helped me quite a bit with that. So this was just additional, but somebody who is godly, being around them, being exposed to their life, it's just hard to put a value on that.
Lance, this is on Jeff. You're on target with that, I think. I think it's basically identifying that you've got a skill set and you've identified a need in another person's life that you can help out with, such as women who go to these pregnancy centers. My wife is on the board of directors of the Cobb Pregnancy Service. These ladies that come on in, they're looking at for reasons to maybe get an abortion or to save. And my wife and the people there that would work in that type of situation have the skill set to be able to say, that's not just a fetus in your tummy. There are a bunch of material in your womb. That this is a child. This is a baby. Therefore, they can use that skill set and their experience, just like you were mentioning, could be in financial, could be in a lot of different areas, be able to impart with God's wisdom and will and spirit to say, okay, I can help you in that situation and win them on over and help them through that traumatic situation. So I think you're pretty much on target what you're saying.
Thank you. Adam? Wait for the mic.
I can be very loud. I was personally wondering if the very definition of mentor is the, you know, we're struggling with that difference between that and peer. Isn't it just not the person that you put in spiritual authority over you?
Yes.
Can I add to that too? I think that there's more accountability in this disciple mentor relationship versus a peer. It seems like with a peer relationship, there's you're not giving them that authority to discipline you and such.
Yeah. Authority, I'd agree. I think the accountability you can have lots. The accountability is just dependent on you and the other person.
I kind of like where the discussion is going. But I just want to add that for the mentor, it's more an investment. So therefore, you are dedicating yourself to say, for example, my friend mentioned about his wife and the pregnant situation. It's like going a step to say, hey, I will take on this pregnancy. If it's mean to bring this person into your home or visit this person on a regular basis, but it's like a dedication. It's an investment you are making as a mentor.
This is Alan Toole. It seems to me that the question is more trying to define what the degree of mentoring is. You could be in a peer-to-peer relationship and be getting mentored. It's just what degree. In other words, that person that you may be considering just a peer-to-peer scenario, you still may be picking up things from them. But it's just, you know, so the question really is to me, it sounds like what you're really asking is, you know, how do I define that degree? And there's probably no set, you know, there's nothing to set that. It's just if you're going to someone on a regular basis or even if it's infrequent, you could be getting some degree of mentoring.
Thank you. Guys, we're going to move on for the sake of...
That the only relationship, it's the only relationship commanded in the New Testament. What is your verse for that?
Hebrews 13:17 and Hebrews 13:7. 7 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls. I'm sorry, that's 17. As those who will give an account. 7 says, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, considering the outcome of their way of life, imitate their faith. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, follow me as I follow Christ. Philippians 3:17, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. There's a few more. Okay, moving on. Now, before we talk about the 21st century organization and doing New Testament church in it, I want to provide a little context. And there's two pieces to the context. The first piece is historical, church history. The second piece is conceptual. I want to say a few words about what motivates us and how we relate to each other. So first, let's talk about the 21st century church organization's structure and origin. And let's start with the definition of organization. An organization, whether it is a business, nation, army, or church, is simply the planned, coordinated, and purposeful action of people working collectively to achieve a common goal. Now, early in its history, Christendom chose to carry out church using an organizational framework, despite the complete absence of any provision of organizational structure in the New Testament. The question that occurs to me is, why did first century Christians make that choice? So, as the New Testament was being completed, the apostles were departing the scene. The Christians left behind faced the same dilemma that the apostles battled, and that was dissension and heresy in the ranks. Now, further complicating those problems, these early Christians found that the mechanisms for trying to rein those two problems in were anemic and ineffective. What were they to do? How to solve those problems? So, as they pondered their dilemma, they realized that the authority structure and control that they desired were already present in the Jewish Old Testament in the form of the Mosaic Law. That realization, however, surfaced another problem. If you read the Old Testament, it's clear that the Mosaic Law was given just to the Jewish people. Further, no similar organizational structure was provided by God in the New Testament, seemingly on purpose. So, how could Christians appropriate something that wasn't theirs, something that God had given only to the Jews? Now, their solution to that was ingenious. Steve laughed. What you had was early in church history, and you read the book of Acts, it's filled with this. Christians were persecuted by Jews. As a result, early Christians were anti-Semitic. There were other reasons, but that was a big one. So their anti-Semitism, combined with their desire for a control mechanism, led early Christians to conclude that they replaced the Jews as God's chosen people, that they were the new Israel. Now, I want to emphasize that conclusion was illegitimate. The usurpation by Christendom of the promises and laws that God gave to the Jewish people was without warrant. The usurpation by Christendom of the promises and laws that God gave to the Jewish people was unwarranted. Now, the question that seems reasonable to ask in retrospect that nobody asked at the time was, what impact was that going to have on doing church the way that God wanted church done? And then we're headed that direction. Okay, so, as I said earlier, all believers need to grow spiritually. To do church was provided in the New Testament. And that includes commands, including commands on how we treat each other, commands to have leaders, and commands for leaders to model and teach. Second, special endowments by the Holy Spirit, we call spiritual gifts, so that we can serve each other. And then three, a Holy Spirit-imbued worldview. Now, if that's true, if everything needed for spiritual growth is found in the New Testament, then at a minimum, the extra resources associated with an organizational structure are unnecessary and superfluous. And that would include things like an authority structure to establish organizational goals and the way or means that you achieve those goals. Second, a chain of command with the ability to coercively create, measure, control. And that includes rules with punitive consequences for those who don't comply. Those of us who work for organizations know all about that.
How do you reconcile the first point with deacons and elders as they're described in the New Testament?
What would you like me to reconcile?
The idea of a lack of an authority structure, if deacons and elders have some level of authority.
No, I'm all for authority structures. I'm all for leaders. You have to have leaders. But let me get a couple more slides, and if I don't answer that question, we'll come back to it. Okay. Remember, laying down the law is the last step in a destroyed relationship. As you relate to somebody else, rules other than the rules contained in the New Testament are inimical to God's method of loving, caring, close relationships as the way to do church. A third aspect of organization is clearly defined membership, which is contained in creeds and doctrinal statements and confessions. And then fourth is ownership of assets. I want to point out that none of those are found in the New Testament, except for authority structure as it's found in the New Testament, which is different than what you find in an organization. And we'll get to why they're different. Okay. So one more context piece, and then we'll get to doing New Testament church in the 21st century church organization. a couple points on motivation, and then a couple points on how we relate to each other. First, God's preparing each of us individually and uniquely for an eternity with Him. And you must, while you're here on earth, pursue that purpose. Your gifts and abilities, your circumstances, your resources, and especially the relationships God gives you are the training program that He designed specifically for you for His honor and glory. As Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, God not only predestined you, He predestined what He has for you to do to glorify Him. Okay, second, accountability on Judgment Day will be individual, not corporate. As some of us have heard Walt say, people are standing in line to play poker with your chips, but God's going to hold you and you alone accountable for how those chips are played. We all have significant incentives, both positive and negative, to live our life out on earth in a very specific way. We're going to spend eternity living with the consequences of the choices that we make here. Third, no one else can know better than I do what God's plan and purposes are for my life. In the sphere of the subjective will of God, no one else can have greater confidence than I do what that will is. I can't know better than Gail does what his ministry ought to look like. And then four, it is decidedly in my self-interest, in my relationships with other believers, to have as my goal serving them. And as Paul says in Philippians 2:3, that means helping them become everything they believe God wants them to be, because nobody knows better than they do what that is. Questions? Guys are making it easy. Okay, let me recap. What I said was that Christendom imposed an organizational framework on what the New Testament says about doing church. And as I asked, what impact would that have on doing church the way God wanted it done? My opinion is that the impact's been negative. And you guys can take issue with me if you disagree with me. And I'm going to present some reasons why I think that. Why I think that the 21st century church is inherently a inhospitable, non-nurturing environment in which to try to do New Testament church. But first, what I'm not saying. So I'm not saying this. And what I am saying, as the definition that I shared on organization earlier indicated, organizations are created with a purpose to accomplish something. And in order for the organization to achieve its goals, the individuals in the organization, or I'm sorry, the leaders in the organization have got to direct the other individuals in the organization as to what they're to do. And there's not anything wrong with that. But if it's true that God communicates His will to the individual believer, then problems can arise in a couple of areas. One is if the church claims that its purpose, its goals, supersede what the individual thinks God wants him to do, and two, when the organization claims that it knows God's will for the individual. Now, anytime the organization does that, it has erred biblically. It's using people and not serving them. Now, it seems to me that the church's organization is kind of in a catch-22. If it chooses to serve and not exert control, then it ensures its own failure and demise. On the other hand, if it chooses to be coercive, then it violates Philippians 2, 3, Romans 10, 17, and other passages like that. So, they're on the horns of a dilemma. Mike?
I think, though, inherently you have to take one step back, though, because it is, the relationship is individual. And I, you know, and it's just my thought, and I'd like to know what you think about this, is, you know, denominations came from somewhere. We had a first century church, denominations came about. My view is denominations came from, I have a relationship with God. I worship God. I have this way that God speaks to me. It's awesome. You know, we're in sync. So I turn to the next man and I say, this is now how you worship God. However, he has a relationship with God that's different than mine. So I tend to start then collectively getting with people who see things the way that I see them and then rejecting the difference in the person next to me, therefore causing the schisms. And I think that's where, you know, I'm agreeing with you on what you're looking at here. That's where the organizational goals move away from God-centered goals to man-centered goals based upon our desire. I think pride really is what comes in because we say we have the right way to God and it's the only way.
I think organizations came into being to combat what you just described. They didn't want people going off the reservation. And the way to keep people going off the reservation is you have to have some type of enforcement mechanism. You've got to have rules. You've got to have a creed that people sign up for. And if you don't have that, an interesting study is to look at how Paul dealt with heretics in the New Testament. Compare and contrast to that to how Christendom has dealt with them over 2,000 years. Paul?
I think that there is a lot of merit in what you're saying, and there's a lot of organizational churches that are dysfunctional in this regard, but there are an equal number of churches that are very well organized around this last statement that you have there, the acquaintanceship and developing relationships. And, you know, we're members of Johnson Ferry Baptist Church. And it's a big church. Bryant Wright is a great orator and a biblical teacher. But the heart of the church is the small groups and the relationships that get developed. So I think that, you know, don't want to kill the activity that goes on there just by saying that the church is, I know. I just don't want everyone to walk away with the idea that somehow we got to shut down the churches. So,
yeah. So you're anticipating me, but let me keep moving. Okay. Second, the work that God does in a person's life, things like becoming more like Christ, integrity, humility, love, can't be created or measured. And creating and measuring in order to control, that's part of the organization's DNA. Any attempt to reduce the unmeasurable changes that God makes in a person's life to a spreadsheet may adversely affect relationships, may pressure the individual to act contrary to what he believes God's will for him is, and shifts the focus away from what God values. Third, Mike?
Test? I'm feeling the weight of what you're saying, and I think it's a very fair critique of what I'd call the administrative church that we all encounter. And that's it's a good critique, and it's mindful, and so I'm feeling that. The other side of it is that I think we have to be very careful not to go beyond what's written. For example, what God does in the life of an individual believer definitely can't be reduced to a spreadsheet, but it nevertheless can be measured, because many of the early churches were rebuked for not growing. And they, he said, the writer of the Hebrews says, by this time you ought to be teachers, but you need to be taught all over again the basics. So there's that sense that the individual is set within corporate life, and Christ himself as the head of the church does provide the structures of how that corporate life is to be governed, so that the individual is accountable to his elders and to his deacons. So on the one hand, there can be tyranny in an ungodly way through the organizational and administrative church. On the other hand, that's Christ's ordained method for governing his own body and for ensuring that the body grows into maturity in ways that he measures and that he lays out through the fruits of the Spirit, which our elders should be looking for those things, and we should be working collaboratively with them to develop them. So I'm just seeing both sides of that. I'm feeling it.
Yeah, a couple of comments. One, we'll have to agree to disagree about the measurement part. I don't think you can measure becoming more like Christ. I think in a relationship you can have concerns for the person. When somebody is living in sin, you can call them on it. Second, the organization is not God ordained.
Are you saying that deacons and elders are not God ordained?
I'm not saying that at all, but I don't see the connection between organization and deacons and elders.
Would that assume an organization, or would you have deacons and elders without having some kind of organization in which they would operate?
Well, that's what happened in the New Testament.
And also, I'm constantly hearing you saying that New Testament church. Isn't this New Testament church, although there are principles and stuff, but the pattern that we are seeing, some of the stuff that we are seeing happening in the book of Acts, for example, and what Paul says in his writing and the apostles, and the outworking of that in the book of Acts, aren't some of those things in its embryonic Genesis stage, so that one cannot draw an absolute statement on those things in the book of Acts, for example?
Can you give me a specific example of what you're talking about?
All right, let me think it through. I'll come back. I'm in your small group, so I'm sure we'll have that discussion.
You lucky guy!
It may be helpful if you give us a definition of what you mean by organization, because God is a God of order, and he has set order. So could you just differentiate the God-ordained structure that he has put in place to what you mean by organization?
That's what I mean. And I would add that. And again, as I pointed out at the time, none of that's in the New Testament. Adam?
So I guess I was also thinking about the book of Acts when the apostles decide that they're too busy dealing with the growing church in Jerusalem, that they send representatives of the church to other regions.
They did what?
They decided that they were too busy, if I'm recalling correctly, maybe I'm wrong.
Yeah, no, you're misremembering.
Okay, maybe I'm wrong. But
Yeah, what you're conflating is the distribution of food to the diaspora Jews with the ministry of people like Philip. And they're two different things. Philip went on his own. He was a cowboy.
Wouldn't that be the beginning of an organization?
Sorry, wouldn't that be the beginning of an organization?
Wouldn't what?
What you just said a while ago. not Philip. I mean, the apostles appointing deacons.
Well, as I recall, they didn't appoint them. They asked people.
Well, whatever word you would use.
No, it looks to me like a decision like Bob and Steve and Art would make about whether we're going to have ribs versus, I don't know, cornbread. It's just an individual decision to solve an individual problem. There's nothing there that indicates that there was an organizational structure in place that solved that decision, that made that decision.
Later on, you saw qualifications of these persons if they're going to be part of a New Testament.
Yeah, again, I have no problem in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 with the qualifications of elders and deacons. Remember, there's no necessary connection between an elder or a deacon and an organization, except in our minds. It's not in the Bible. One more, and let me hit my last two points.
Two more. What were the purposes of deacons and elders?
Real quick, Lance, can you give us just a practical example of how what we're doing here at being organized differs from an organization? Maybe that would help in terms of how we here are organized, but this is not an organization.
That perfect point. You said it. I can't improve on that. John, and then I want to cover my last two points, and then you guys can chew my leg off.
Trying to help, Lance. I think it strikes me that the distinction here that we're struggling with the New Testament discussion of elders and deacons versus what you're saying is the fact that, correct me if I'm wrong, weren't those roles defined as roles of service? And what they've materialized into over time is authoritative structures within the church.
And again, I would say the organization is responsible for that change, yeah. Yes, agree. Okay, two more points and I'll be quiet. Two, three. Organizations, found it. Okay. Organizations, churches included, have insatiable appetites for temporal resources. The appetite's like the pull of gravity constantly drawing the value system of the individual in the organization away from the eternal to the temporal. Stuff, not people, becomes the focus. And because temporal resources are limited, organizations have something called a budget. And what happens is, or what can happen is, in those budgetary decisions, relationships can be adversely affected. Okay. And John, this might get back to your leadership deal. If no one knows better than the individual what God's will for him is, then the church organization has no authority or right to tell you who your leaders are. Like the other choices that you make in life, you'll give an account for who you pick for your leaders. Finally, church organizations encourage the thinking that acquaintanceships equal relationships, that organizational affinity will somehow satisfy all that the New Testament has in mind regarding relationships. As a matter of fact, in my opinion, the church organization instinctively prefers that its members not have close relationships. The reason for this is the organization recognizes that people are naturally more loyal to someone that they have a close relationship with than they are some impersonal organization. And you guys, we could spend the rest of the night giving testimony to that. You know, you have a charismatic Sunday school leader of the adult Sunday school, and he gets crossways with the leadership in the organization. He moves off to another church. Well, guess what happens? His Sunday school class moves with him. You know, how do you keep that from happening? You keep people from liking him. You know, or you switch Sunday school teachers every 6 months, or, you know. But I mean, there's a guy who's a really good exegete in the area where I live, and but he's got a personality like mine of a dead fish, and this drives him crazy. Because, you know, he spawned all kinds of churches in the area because of this phenomenon. So, real quick, let me flesh out the difference between acquaintanceships and relationships a little more. Acquaintanceships are based on membership, where you are in the chain of command, and adherence to rules. Relationships in the New Testament, on the other hand, are based on things like intimacy, caring, loving, putting the other person ahead of yourselves, humility, integrity, service, forgiveness, accountability. Now, we're inclined to accede to the organization in this area, to settle for acquaintanceships, because being involved in the lives of other people is painful and costly. It's a lot easier to settle for acquaintanceships. So, my final one-liner. If you have a great barbecue sauce recipe, you wouldn't add an ingredient to it that was going to make it taste like sawdust. God put everything that's necessary to do what He wants church to do in the New Testament. Why would you add anything to God's recipe that has a high likelihood of adversely affecting it? And I'll stop there.
I'm going to cut it off here, Lance. So if you have any final words.
I'm going to put my last slide up, just my practical suggestions, and I'm done.
Only because number one, this would be a much better topic at the dinner table. and number two, I want to get us to dinner. So.
Rodney has one question.
Lance, and just in closing here, how do you personally carry out the imperative of Hebrews 10:24 and 25?
Step one is it's not an imperative. None of those verbs are imperatives. Now, my opinion is, language is not mathematical, so I think it is a command, but I do it on a relational basis. So one of my mentors that I've been blessed with is Gail. You know, so Gail and I chat, we talk about each other's lives, we know each other's families. I've got guys in this room that are closer to me than most of the members of my immediate family. Bob?
Thanks, Lance.